I want to talk today about what might be the most neglected topic in Christianity, at least in modern Western Christianity. I want to talk today about suffering. Now, there's a false version of Christianity out there that goes something like this. God will fix everything in your life if you become a Christian. But that is not what Jesus taught. And it is certainly not what Jesus himself experienced. If you look at his life, in perfect obedience to the Father, and deep, consistent love for us, led him straight to the Roman death machine in a public, horrific, bloody execution. Suffering is real. It's a real part of life. That's a real part of faith. I've been through some pretty bad stuff myself. I mean, nothing that even holds a candle to what Jesus went through. But I have suffered. And I've been through some of the worst of the suffering that I've been through happened years after I gave my life to Christ. And I think it's safe to say that in a room this size, some of us are hurting. Some of us are suffering. Especially when you consider all the people that will be listening to the podcast and all the people that will be watching online on our website. It's safe to say that some of you are hurting. Maybe you've come here today and you're just feeling lonely. And what a deep pain loneliness is. Maybe you're still smarting from the cutting remark you had on an argument on the way to church this morning. Or maybe you're still bleeding from your divorce. Or maybe you're in deep despair because of the loss of a loved one and you just miss it, or you miss her. Or maybe you're in pain. Maybe your joints hurt, or maybe you're dizzy, or maybe you're hungry, or maybe you give anything for a full night's sleep, said the father of a three-month-old. Or maybe, honestly, you're on pins and needles until you hear the results back from the doctor on Tuesday. You know, whatever it is, I know there's people in this room who are hurting. I know there's people listening online who are hurting. You're going through stuff, maybe deep suffering, maybe everyday stuff, but you're hurting. And even if you're not, like even if you're here today and things are going pretty well, which that happens. We get to go through seasons of life where everything is going pretty well, some of us sometimes. And if that's happening to you right now, that's a beautiful thing and you should thank God for it. But even if that's your life right now, I bet you know someone that you really care about who's hurting or mourning or grieving, and it kind of casts a shadow over your life. Or even if, and this is hard for me to imagine, but let's imagine there's someone in the room who everything is going good for you, and you don't know anyone that you really care about who's hurting right now. I mean, I can't even imagine that, but I suppose it's possible. But even if you're in that situation, you're kind of, I know you're aware that there's terrible things going on in the world. I know you've seen, like, video clips of like, naked little boys with distended stomachs laying on a piece of cardboard on the streets in Calcutta to sleep alone in an alleyway. Or you're at least vaguely aware from the news that there are, as we speak, hundreds of thousands of minority refugees fleeing the terrors of ISIS in Iraq. And right now, as we gather to worship right now, the thing that they're probably thinking about is their extreme hunger and thirst. Like whatever we're thinking about, they're thinking about a cup of water. And so even if everything is going good with you and everyone that you personally care about, you at least have to be vaguely aware that there's children that don't have enough food. And so this suffering is real. If you look at the world, suffering is as central to life in this world as any other thing that you could name. And any faith that ignores the reality of suffering is a bad joke and is completely useless. Whatever version of Christianity you've been presented to up to this point, I want you to know today that the Bible is not shy about suffering. The Bible does not paint an unrealistic view of the way the world really is. And in fact, suffering is one of the central themes of Scripture. And I bring this up today because we are at a point in this story where God's people are suffering. They are hurting. In fact, this is arguably the lowest point in the story. So hopefully you read chapter 17 this last week, the kingdom's fall, because there is a lot going on. These are incredible times in the life of God's people and his story and how he's redeeming humanity and demonstrating his love for us and reconciling us back to him. But this is like the dark before the dawn. It is bad time. And there's a lot going on that I can't go through all today, but let me just kind of give you the bare bones of it. So we learned last week about how the split kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, the larger northern kingdom, Israel, has been wiped out by a large, powerful, evil empire, the Assyrians.
And the southern kingdom, Judah, this much smaller kingdom, is just barely hanging on under the leadership of their very good king, Hezekiah. But some time has passed since chapter 16, and in that time, a few things have changed. One thing that's changed is the Assyrians no longer exist. They have been conquered by a bigger, badder empire, the Babylonians, and in many cases, even crueler than the Assyrians. Also, Hezekiah's reign has come to an end, and his son Manasseh is now king over Judah, and Manasseh is nothing like his father. Whereas Hezekiah was a good man and led the people to the Lord, Manasseh does the exact opposite. Scripture says he's worse than any of the kings that have come before him. He sets up altars and shrines to the pagan gods within the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. He bows down and he worships the starry hosts and the celestial beings. He practices black magic. He sacrifices his own son in the fires to a pagan god. God says that Manasseh is worse than all the kings and the people that he's driven out before him. And as you read this chapter in history, God is furious. He's furious. He's angry at like a different level than we've seen him before. He's enraged. And you can hear the hurt in his voice as you read his words through the prophets who were big in that day. First Ezekiel, and then years later Jeremiah. You can hear God when he says things like, Judah, you have become worse than the nations that I drove out of the promised land to give you the promised land. Because of you, because of your conduct, my name is being disrespected all over the world. And about Manasseh, God says, you have filled Jerusalem with the blood of innocent people from one wall to another. And once again, God removes his protection, and once again, a much more powerful empire comes in and conquers God's people. In this case, it's the Babylonians. And they come in, they sack Jerusalem, they capture Manasseh, and they take him in captivity back to Babylon. And the way they do it is pretty awful. The scripture says that they put a hook in his nose, which we know from archaeology and some other finds from history that what the Babylonians did often with their captives is they had these giant fish hooks, and they would push the point of it through the palate in the captive's mouth, out through their nasal cavity. And that was attached to a chain, and that's how they towed their captives back to Babylon. They do this to the king of Judah. Now, Manasseh's story has an interesting ending because this is a terrible thing. And he actually becomes really humble and repents and returns his faith to the Lord. And it works out that he ends up back in Judah, and the land enjoys a little bit of prosperity, but their hopes are dashed quickly because Manasseh's son, Amon, is worse than Manasseh is. He's no better than his predecessors. And he leads Judah back to all this worship of these pagan gods, and things get bad. But then Amon's son, Josiah, is just 8 years old when he takes the throne. He becomes an incredible king. He's a good man. He dusts off the law of Moses. He reinstates the worship of the Lord. And Judah enjoys 30 years of peace and prosperity as they are led back to the worship of the Lord. So you see this pattern developing where it's like good king, bad son, good king, bad king. It goes back and forth. But then after Josiah, there's like a run of terrible kings. After Josiah, there's Jehoaz, who's pathetic and he lasts like 3 months. And then there's Jehoiakim, who's even worse. And then after Jehoiakim, there's Jehoiakim. And he's the one during whose reign the Lord finally just removes all protection and Babylon comes through and completely destroys Jerusalem and puts in place a puppet king. King of the Babylonian Empire named Zedekiah. Now let me just pause off for a couple of my thoughts on this whole scenario here. The first one is, maybe some of these kings could have focused a little bit on raising their sons. Because, like, talk about the apple falling very far from the tree. Talk about no home training. Like, if you have, like, a good king, a good dad, and then his son is sacrificing his kids in the fires of pagan gods. Like, let's start with please and thank you, and then get all the way up to whatever that means, wherever it goes. Like, maybe that. And then second observation, the names. Josiah, Jehoaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim. How about Charlie? We just, like, get off that line of names, because it's kind of going nowhere good. But you see this pattern. It's going from bad to worse, and bad to worse, and bad to worse. And finally, Babylon has taken over Jerusalem. They put their puppet king, Zedekiah, in place in Jerusalem. But it doesn't work out. Because Zedekiah does not play ball. Zedekiah will not listen to God's prophet Jeremiah. He does not submit to the Lord, and he rebels against Babylon, even though the Lord has told him, you need to play ball in this empire. I'm not going to help you. But he rebels against Babylon, and this is where it all falls apart. Babylon, they've had enough. They come in, they destroy the walls of Jerusalem, they burn down the temple of the Lord, they burn down the king's palace, they burn down all the houses in Jerusalem, they kill most everybody. It says they just leave the poorest of the land behind to work the vineyards. They take Zedekiah, well actually Zedekiah runs off the hills, they go and capture Zedekiah, they take him, slaughter all of his sons in front of him, and then gouge out his eyes, so that the last thing he'll ever have seen in this world was his sons being killed, and then they shackle him and take him back to Babylon. There's no doubt that these are terrible, terrible times. God's people are suffering. The lucky few from Israel and Judah who have survived have been exiled and deported to various parts of the kingdom and have gone through just awful, awful forced labor and seen all kinds of atrocities. And there's no doubt that these are terrible times. Now, what I don't have time to do today is to get into why suffering happens, because it's a really complex thing. And the Bible gives an incredibly complex answer. The short version is, you can almost never know. You can almost never know why specifically suffering takes place. In this instance in Scripture, God is pretty clear that this is a judgment, a terrible judgment. But it's also more complicated than that, because all along the way, God provides provision for people that are listening to him. Like, when he's getting ready to sack Jerusalem, he says to them, through the prophet Ezekiel, you better get out. You better get out of Jerusalem, because I have determined to cause harm to the city and not good. And some do, some flee. And then when the royal families are taken and deported, it says they leave the poorest of the land behind to work the vineyards. Also, and probably more importantly, the way that sin works is the relatively innocent, because no one's really completely innocent, but they're always the relatively innocent, oftentimes get swept along with the relatively guilty. I mean, you see this. If you sin and you go harm somebody or punch someone in the face, it's not like you just have punishment waiting for you. Like, you actually hurt somebody else. That's what sin does. And it's the same thing in this situation. There's children, there's women, there's people that get swept along in this terrible thing that happens. People like the prophet Jeremiah, who gets swept along with those who are being exiled. And we get to hear from Jeremiah, a man who was relatively innocent and relatively faithful to the Lord, his experience of suffering in these circumstances that he didn't cause, and in fact was the voice piece for God warning against and trying to get people to repent and to avoid. Jeremiah is sometimes called a weeping prophet, because in the book that bears his name, Jeremiah, and in another book that he wrote, Lamentations, he describes how he's weeping, how the city of Jerusalem is weeping under the weight of his terrible suffering. And his words, in some cases poignant, in some cases difficult to read, in some cases very beautiful, his words have given shape to people who have suffered for thousands of years. And I want to take a look at some of the words that he wrote when he was in exile with God's people of Judah in the book of Lamentations. And so we're going to start reading in Lamentations chapter 1, and I just want to read the first few verses of this. Jeremiah writes, "How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow is she, who once was great among the nations. She was a queen among the provinces, has now become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night. Tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers there is no one to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies. After affliction and harsh labor, Judah has gone into exile. She dwells among the nations. She finds no resting place." Now, this situation that Jeremiah is describing, where God's people now dwell among the nations and find no resting place, this is the state of God's people from this point out in the story. They are living in exile, living in a foreign land, in the world, but not of the world. They have been scattered from their homes. They are hereafter homeless. And you will see through the rest of season 4 as we go through it together how God's people respond to this new reality of we are no longer have a place, we no longer have a land, we are now scattered among the nations living in exile. And that becomes a theme and a powerful metaphor that says something deep and true about our own relationships to the Lord. Something that we desperately need to understand today if we have any hope of navigating the very real suffering of this world. Simply put, I'd say it like this. This is not my home. Amen. This world, this life, the things that we face, the things that we read on the news, this is not my home. This is a deep truth of Scripture. It's a thread that runs all throughout the canonical literature, all the books in the Bible, that this is not my home. In some very real sense, we live in exile. And this is a really important thing to understand. It is really important to understand that this is not your home. Because if you don't, you can't even make sense of life. Because when you face setbacks and hardship and when life smacks you in the face, it's going to feel like a spiritual smack in the face. You're going to think, does God even exist? Does God even love me? It's going to rattle the things that you believe to the core if you don't understand that this is not my home. And you can't keep a right perspective even about the good things in life if you don't understand that this is not my home. It's the only way to enjoy the things of the world and not be consumed by them. It's the only way to enjoy the things of this life and not place your ultimate faith and hope on them. You've got to understand that this is not your home. And quite frankly, it's the only way to understand Scripture. If you don't understand this basic truth, there are things in Scripture that would just confuse you to no end. Like when Jesus says, if you want to come after me, you have to hate the world. When you read that, you're like, God, you made the world, and when you did, you said it's very good. I'm supposed to hate that? And John 3:16, for God so loved the world that gave his only son. But I'm supposed to hate the world? What does that even mean? And as you begin to realize the depth of this truth, that this is not your home, you love what God made. And you love what God is doing. And you love the people that God has made. And it's because you love what God has made. It's because you love the people that God made that you hate the fact that there are children starving. That you hate the fact that drug addiction exists. That you hate the fact that people are killing them. It's because of your love for people and for the world God made that you hate the world that you find yourself in. So you can't even really understand Scripture if you don't understand that this is not your home. Now this is good news and bad news. It's bad news. It really is bad news. The bad news is that you will never feel at home in this world. Or I would say, the only way you can feel at home in this world is to sell your soul to it. Now, that doesn't stop people from trying. I mean, people do try. They try to find a little slice of heaven in this world in a lot of different ways. And for some of us, it's that special someone. You know, if I could, a romantic relationship, if I could just find someone to love and to be loved, and that's a good desire. That's a good thing. But if I could just find that person, that I could have my own little slice of heaven here on earth. For other people, it's more like home. It's like white picket fence, or the cabin in the mountains, or the beach house. If I could just get that situation, it'd be like my own little slice of heaven. For some people, it's the dream. If I could get my break, if I could break out, then I wouldn't have to be in the drudgery of everyday life, and I could get to do what I really want, what I'm made to do, and I could have my own little slice of heaven here on earth. Or for other people, it's wealth. If I had enough money, I wouldn't have to work. I'd be free to travel. I'd be free to do what I want. I wouldn't have to worry about things, and I'd have my own little slice of heaven here on earth. But why, then, is the suicide rate among lottery winners so high? Could it be that they get the thing, they get the money, and to their horror, they discover the thing that they thought they wanted did not make them feel at home? This is bad news. This is not your home. And if you read through the rest of the book of Lamentations, it's pretty gruesome. He describes Jeremiah in vivid, sad, and poignant detail what God's people go through during the siege, and it gets bad. I'm talking rape, burning, cannibalism. Bad. It's kind of hard to read. And he describes what God's people go through when they're deported from Jerusalem. There's forced labor. There's all kinds of exposure. People are dying on the trail. It's terrible. And if you read that, it's honestly kind of hard to read because it's just a little bit too true. Like, if you watch the news, or if you've ever had the great privilege of talking to someone who's actually suffered one of the world's great atrocities, if you ever talked to someone who survived the Holocaust or the Rwandan genocide, or the Serbian conflict, or currently in Sudan, or certain parts of Mexico where the drug cartels are duking it out, killing innocents on the streets, or just any of the hotspots that are happening right now or historically. If you ever had the chance to talk to someone that really has made it through that actual atrocity, the Book of Lamentations is just like a little too true. And it's hard to read, and it's bad news. This is not your home. Somehow, we have got to get off of this notion that if you follow the Lord, he's going to make everything work out for you in this life. Because we have to give ourselves the freedom. We have to give one another the freedom to grieve, and to mourn, and to lament. We have to let each other cry out to God in anguished tones when life isn't going well, without feeling like it somehow threatens my faith or undermines my ability to believe in a good God who loves us. We have to, and we especially have to let people cry out to God without subtly judging them or accusing them of doing something wrong or not having enough faith, or if they just changed something or if they just got over it, then something would be better. Because God does not do that. Scripture is just jammed full of examples of lamentation, of people crying out in anguish, all through the Psalms, all through Lamentations. And the New Testament is packed with advice about how to endure suffering. And so with suffering being such a central part of life, and with us being unable to ever really say from our perspective why somebody is suffering or what's causing it, we have got to give one another space to grieve and to be straight with God. And I want to say to you, if you are hurting, if you're listening to me online and you are hurting right now, I just want you to know that God, He loves you more than you can imagine. He is with you, and He really wants to hear from you. He really does not require you to be fake. He doesn't want you to put a happy face on. He knows what's going on inside your heart right now, and He loves you. Knowing what's going on inside you right now, He loves you. As angry as you are, as bitter as you are, whatever you're going through, I would like to ask you to take it to Him, because He knows and He loves you. So don't hold back. You don't have to be fake. And you don't have to be fake here at Everyday Church. We don't want to be that kind of church. You don't have to pretend like you have everything figured out. You don't have to pretend like everything is going great for you. No one's going to doubt your faith if you happen to be suffering right now. Because while sometimes, yes, we suffer because we've sinned and there's punishment or whatever. Sometimes we suffer and we can't figure out why. Sometimes we suffer for doing the right thing. Sometimes we suffer for being obedient, as I could argue that the prophet Jeremiah was when he was swept along with the rest of his people into exile. And when you do that, when you make that move, and you start to come to God, however ugly it is, however broken it is, however little you desire to talk to Him, when you decide to quit being fake and start being honest, something starts to change. And you start to tap into something that is even better than comfort. And I know, I've heard, so I know how badly you want comfort, but there is something better than comfort, and it's called hope. And God wants to give you hope. And that's why Jeremiah, in the midst of this horrid suffering, was able to write these words of hope in Lamentations chapter 3. He wrote, "For no one is cast off by the Lord forever. Though He brings grief, He will show compassion. So great is His unfailing love. For He does not willingly..." Oh gosh, you've got to know that. You have to know this about your Father. "He does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone. I called on Your name, Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close Your ears to my cry for relief. You came near when I called You, and You said, 'Do not fear.'" God will not necessarily remove the suffering that you're going through. The only way through it might be to actually go through it for many of us. But He wants to be with you. He is with you. In fact, one of Jesus' names is Emmanuel, God with us. And I don't know about you, but when I've gone through hard things, and I've gone through some hard things, the smiling, bleached tooth of Jesus just seemed fake to me.
But Jesus, the God-man writhing in agony on the cross, now that had the ring of truth. That was a God who was with me. And part of the good news of the gospel, and the gospel is good news, part of the good news of the gospel is that you're not dealing with a God who doesn't understand you. And it's not like He understands what you're going through just because He's all powerful, so He knows all things. He understands what you're going through because in Christ He became a human being and He actually suffered it. He actually bled and sweat and took the bruises. He knows. This is the God who is with us. So He may not explain why you're going through what you're going through, and He may not take it away from you, but you can be assured that He is with you. That's part of the gospel, that you have a God who is with you. So when Jeremiah says, "I cried out to Him, and He came beside me and said, 'Do not fear, I'm with you.'" So Jesus said things like, He promised things like, "In this world you will have trouble." But then He said, "But take heart, because I have overcome the world." And as you begin to understand that, another aspect of the good news starts to activate in your life. And those words, that this is not my home, as bad as they are, and they're bad news, they actually start to become good news and great news, better news than the bad news could ever be. Because in the gospel, when you come to God through Jesus, you come to the God who left his home. He left the glory, the unspeakable beauty, the safety, the wonderful ecstasy and bliss and community of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, loving one another from all ages past, through all ages eternity. The God that you come to when you come to God through Jesus is the God who left that and cast himself adrift in our vanishing world. Became homeless, an itinerant preacher. Jesus said, look, even foxes have dens, and I have no place to lay my head. He came into our world and suffered as we did. The God who had a home made himself homeless so that those of us who are homeless in this world could one day be welcomed home. When you come to God through Jesus, you come to the God who came to you to bring you back home. And those words, this is not my home, whereas they might have been like, oh, so bad, this is not my home. Oh my gosh, I just heard abuse, this is not my home. Oh my gosh, this world, this is not my home. They start to take on another ring. They start to take on a gospel ring. This is not my home. This is not my home. I was made for something better than this. The book of Ecclesiastes says that God has placed eternity in your heart. That the reason we long for these things, the reason we long for eternity is because this is not my home. And if you are suffering, or if you are just simply contemplating the ugliness of this world, you have to understand that this is all very temporary. It doesn't feel that way. I don't know why time works that way, but time just works that way. Time is like, when you're living it, it drags. And I know you guys have all noticed this. When you look back on it, it seems like it's just gone like that. Like, it feels like, I'm not kidding you, it feels like yesterday I was playing Super Mario Bros. On my 8-bit Nintendo system. 8-bit. Some of you don't even know what a bit is. Like, the conversion rate from bit to gig is like, I don't even know, but it's a totally different world. And here's what you need to understand. That was amazing. Like, it wasn't like we were like, oh, look at this cute little toy. No, that was like, oh my gosh, look at that. I've never seen a video game like this before. I mean, time is just flying by. Our lives are so fleeting. You can see looking back. But this is why the perspective of eternity is why a man like Paul, who suffered so much for the gospel, I mean, this man was whipped publicly. He was beaten by rods, it says in the scripture. Who knows what that even means? Gangs of people threw rocks at him until he was dead, or they thought he was, multiple times. He was shipwrecked and had to wash up on shore, bitten by venomous snakes. And then the more subtle suffering, he prayed for healing, and God didn't answer his prayer. This man, who suffered so much at the hands of people that he loved and was trying to bring back to the kingdom, he wrote these words in 2 Corinthians 4. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Paul was able to say that his troubles were light and momentary, not because he was belittling them, and we'd never want to do that, but because compared to eternity, anything you can go through in this life, anything you can go through is light and momentary. When you have the God's perspective, 1,000 years is like a day is like 1,000 years. Well, if you were able to see your life from the perspective of eternity, you'd see the whole thing, start to finish, was like that. If eternity was this Bible, like our life, my life would be like this word right here on this page, and then life begins. Only it would be a library. It would be every book in the world and every book in 1,000 worlds. Like, if you had the perspective of eternity, you would see, compared to the weight of glory, endless eons of homecoming, being reunited to loved ones who have gone before and who will come after, enjoying the loving embrace of your Father in heaven, the beauty and the majesty, endlessly exploring the Creator God who made this world, and this was just the start. If you could understand the weight of glory, if you put that on a scale, anything you can go through in this life compared to that would seem like a light and momentary trouble. If you're suffering, you have to have that hope. You have to know it's going to end. It will end. It's temporary. If you place your faith in Jesus, it will not last forever. And when you trade it for the weight of glory, if you decide to endure that hardship as discipline, one day you'll be glad that you did. And while this world is not our home, and it is not, Jesus has gone ahead of us to prepare a home for us. That's what he said in John 14. He said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Now, this is an incredible thing. This is an incredible thing. When God the Son became human, he became the God-man, that was like a permanent change. It wasn't just a temporary thing. He was resurrected as the God-man. He exists now somewhere as the resurrected God-man. It blows the mind, and what an incredible thought. But a day will come, if you place your trust in him, a day will come where you will meet him, God, the Creator, face to face. Look him in the eye, touch his hand, hug him. You will meet him. And it's made me wonder, like, whether he meant those words maybe more literally than we tend to take them. Like, remember that when Jesus walked the earth, his profession, he was a carpenter. He was a handyman. When he said, "I go to prepare a place for you," like, what if he meant that literally? What if he was actually preparing a place for you? I'm not a builder. I don't know what you can do in 2,000 years with tens of thousands of angels at your disposal, but I think it's a lot. Like, what if a day is coming when God, Jesus, the God-man, will actually take you by the hand and give you the tour? And whatever that shadow of a thing that you really are craving, the white picket fence or the cabin in the woods or the beach house or whatever that is, just the shadow of the thing that you're really craving, maybe a day will come where Jesus will say, let me show you the family room that I made for you or whatever. Could it be that one day God, Jesus, will actually welcome you home? There's one thing in life that's worse than suffering. It's settling. Don't settle. Not for the best that life has to offer. Don't settle, though it cost you your life in this world. What would it profit you to trade your soul, even for everything in the world? How short-sighted. How foolish. Instead, set your minds on things above. Set your heart on Christ. And a day will come when Jesus himself will say to you, "Welcome home." Holy Spirit, I know that the only true and abiding answer to suffering is you, yourself, your actual presence, your reality. And that is something that I certainly cannot give to anyone. I can't even give words that'll help them grab it. It's a grace from you. And so I just want to pray as we finish up this service together and as people go about their lives, Holy Spirit, would you give us that grace? Would you draw near people here in this room, people listening online? Would you give them the grace of experiencing your presence, feeling your love, understanding from a firsthand experience your incredible grace, your incredible gospel, the good news of you, Jesus, God with us. Amen.